If you would turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. And this evening I'll read from the 7th verse alone. That's Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. Beloved, hear once again the inerrant, the infallible word of God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. It was not intended that we would be taking up these meditations and the Ten Commandments at the same time that we were reflecting on Christ's temptation in the wilderness. But in God's providence, we came to both moments. And in many ways, even what we considered this morning just underscores for us how needful it is that we hear this word and that we hear it conscionably. You see, as we take up the law of God, there are so many ways to read it. And there are so many incentives given to us by the world and the flesh and the devil not to take up this work. But, Christian, have we not already seen how subtle the evil one is? How much he is eager to confront the people of God with temptations that in themselves seem so very plausible. You see, the Word of God gives to us the Ten Commandments. It is the law of nature, but it gives to us the Ten Commandments and urges us that we would reflect on these things at length. And so we see, beloved, the Word of God indeed. It sets before us what we must know, that we might be faithful even in a declining age. And certainly part of that revelation certainly includes what we have before us this evening. The text before us is the third commandment, and we take up particularly this evening the second part, the sins that are expressly forbidden within it. As you look at this text, you'll notice, as we said before, that here the name of God is used to describe for us all of those things whereby God has made himself known to men. The name of God in the Scriptures has a very broad signification, and in this commandment, you and I are supposed to remember that. And the larger catechism, the 112th question, bears this out powerfully. He says, in this you have in view God's name and whatsoever else there is whereby he makes himself known. The reverence, in other words, that's enjoined in the third commandment pertains to all of those things whereby God has revealed himself. All of those things that are truly sacred, this commandment enjoins the utmost reverence. That's the command. But I want you to notice, and we didn't spend much time last time that we were in the 7th verse of Exodus 20, but I want you to notice again how this commandment comes to us. He says here, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The word take there in the Scriptures really has behind it the idea of holding, or even bearing something. So it does in Lamentations 3. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. The same idea in Psalm 96. Bring an offering, or take an offering. The idea is you're carrying these things. You're holding these things. You're like one who has a burden on their back. And so the commandment here at this juncture is really saying how you carry these holy things. These things must be borne, must be taken with the utmost care. And you'll notice that it's expressed negatively. We're not to hold or to carry these things in vain. Now, I've already said to you what the word vain means there, and I'm sure you know it yourselves, that the idea of something being vain is really the idea of it being nothing, in effect. But we can go further, and certainly the Scriptures do. The idea of vanity goes even so far as to express something that's worthless. It may be something that exists in reality, but it is of no value. And it goes even further. The scriptures use this word to describe something that really is of to no purpose. So it is in Jeremiah 2. The Lord says there, "In vain have I smitten your children. They receive no correction." In other words, I've gone about this work, and it has been fruitless. It has been to no purpose. In all of those senses, beloved, you have the idea that this commandment is urging men to remember that the holy things that you and I are confronted with are not small. They're not slight things. They're not worthless things. They're not to be treated as things of no purpose. These things demand the utmost reverence and care. And so, beloved, you find in this text, expressly forbidden the taking holy things in an irreverent way, or to put it in our theme this evening, this commandment states very clearly that you must not treat holy things with irreverence. You must not treat holy things with irreverence. Before I begin, Christian, I would only remind you that, as I said last time we were together, the third commandment in many ways in our generation has been distilled to a particular sin, namely blasphemy. That is, speaking God's name in an irreverent way. And certainly it includes that. But beloved, you and I will not feel the force of this commandment. We will not feel its power, and we will then certainly not find ourselves examined under it and by it if we fail to remember. This commands reverence entirely, not just in speech, but in heart, not just in word, but in deed. And so this evening, as we come to what this commandment really enjoins, I want us to consider that. I want us to see how this law really stands over our speech, over our actions, and over our affections, because it does. And Christian, as you and I sit under together this word, the prayer that you and I must have is that the Lord indeed would search us and know us. Because at the end of the day, we will sit under preaching like this far too often and excuse ourselves when we have no right cause. And so indeed, may the Lord take up his word and apply it to us this evening. How does this commandment then deal with our speech? It is certainly the one aspect of this commandment, as I've just said, that is most well known. And that is that this commandment expressly forbids the taking of God's name upon our lips in a vain or irreverent way. In other words, blasphemy. But as we think about that, we're not simply referring to that action where men thoughtlessly and almost as a curse word, or as a curse word in fact, use the name of the living God. But the scriptures go far beyond that. When it speaks about taking God's name in vain, it also applies it to actually taking false oaths. So it is in Zechariah 5, "Into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, judgment will come, says the Lord." He says those who have taken a false oath, these ones have taken God's name in vain. To swear falsely is to break the third commandment. It's also to break the third commandment to break true vows. "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it." You see, with our speech, we've said one thing, and our actions, we've said another. And we'll come back to that second component in just a moment. But it's not just the name of God as we have it in Scripture. And I think, Christian, you and I sit under this second aspect, and we ought to humbly. The Word of God enjoins not only that we use the name, the Lord Jehovah, the name of our God, but it also urges us to speak of the works of God with the utmost reverence. Remember what Elihu says to Job, "Remember that thou magnify his work, which men behold." And Elihu there, as God's forerunner in the book of Job, Elihu is saying very clearly, in all of these providences, in every providence, you are to magnify the work of God. I know we speak often about the weather, but B.W. Warfield very helpfully, I think, reminded us that to complain about the weather was to complain about providence. And he was being quite serious. And so to complain about the weather is really to do the opposite of what Job here is commanded. We are to magnify all of the Lord's works. We are to be a people who exult in the God who rules providence. But it not only pertains to his works, but even how we speak about the people of God. This commandment also enjoins that the utmost reverence and care is taken. I'll just give you one example, though many could be enlisted. Ezekiel 36, speaking of the enemies of God, he says here, the Lord says, they, that is these enemies, have profaned my holy name when they said unto them, that is my people, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. It's striking in this text because what the Lord here is saying is they've taken my name in vain, but how? They've taken my name by using the derision, by using the hard providences my people have been under and using them to deride them, making the name of God's people a name of derision. God says that is taking his name in vain. He says that explicitly. They profaned my holy name when they derided my people. And so, beloved, when we think about our speech with regard to the third commandment, it is broad. It's exceeding broad. When we are thinking about the works of God, this commandment enjoins that you and I think about those things, speak about those things with the utmost care. Christian, I'd remind you too that when we think about the church of God, the Lord has a special jealousy over how we speak of her as well. It is a profaning of his name, he says, when people deride his people. But it also pertains to actions. The third commandment is in its elliptical expression, primarily speaking of what we do with our lips. But as the scriptures explicate this to us, it presents to us the fact that we may with our actions blaspheme the name of God. And how so? We can give an occasion to blasphemy. Take James chapter 2. James turns to the church and he says, "You have despised the poor." And then they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called. Again, to a similar effect, Romans 2. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, the professed people of God, the Jews. You see what he's saying. In both cases, the apostles are saying, by your failure to live according to your profession, you have given the Gentile and the unbelieving world an occasion for blasphemy. And note here that in both texts, the scriptures are clear, that is a charge that's leveled at the people, either the Jews in Romans or the church in James. It's something that they're culpable for, says the Lord. You see, if we are a people who are professing the name of God and we live contrary to that profession, here the apostles in unison say to us, we have given occasion for others to blaspheme the Lord. But I would remind you of something that we find throughout the New Testament. Three times in the New Testament, there is a very simple phrase, walk worthy. In 1 Thessalonians 2, it is, walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. Now, what does that mean? It means here, and this certainly applies back to what we were saying about the third commandment in verse 7 of Exodus 20. It means that how you and I carry this name as professed Christians, it really matters. How you and I carry this name in our lives and through our actions is what really the apostle is urging us to remember when he says, walk worthy. Christian, I would only remind you, that as you think about one sin but committed by various people, that one sin can have various forms of aggravated guilt. Just to give you an example, take one particular sin committed by an enlightened heathen. Somebody like the great ethicists of ancient Greece who looked long and hard into the book of nature and could say right things. Well, you see, when that man sins, he sins against the light of nature that he has. But take another man, a man who sat under the Word of God. Not only does that man sin against the law and light of nature, but he also sins against the law of Scripture. And so his guilt is aggravated. Take a third class of individuals. Take the one who's not only sat under the word, but has been baptized, has had the name of the triune God applied to them. You see, when baptism is administered, behind it lies that obligation that they themselves will be servants of the Lord. And so you have even further aggravated guilt when that same sin is committed by one who's baptized. And take fourth and final class of individuals, those who are communicant members of the church. Yes, they've been baptized, but they have also acquiesced in all of those obligations that baptism conferred publicly. And so there's even another level of aggravated guilt that they have with regard to the same sin. Why am I saying these things to you? I'm saying these things to you, Christian, because you and I have to be very conscientious that it is possible for those who are baptized and those who are professed believers to blaspheme the name of God by their unworthy walking. It is not a slight thing, not a small thing, when the people of God sin as do the heathen. Yes, of course, the heathen sins. He sins against the law and the light of nature, and that's grievous. But when by a professed believer? Well, Christian, you remember, not only does it give occasion for the name of God to be blasphemed through us, but it is not walking worthy of God who has called us into his kingdom and glory. And so this command pertains to our speech. It pertains to our actions. But it also, of course, enjoins something upon our hearts. It deals with our affections. And that's why I read for us this evening the beginning of Malachi's prophecy. I want you to notice, I'll read to you just a few lines of what we already read, how the Lord conveys his controversy with his people in that text. In Malachi 1, he puts it this way. He says, "O ye priests that despise my name." And then in the characteristic way that the prophecy opens, it's followed by a question, and the question is supposedly from the priest. "And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name?" Now note what the Lord is saying. He's saying these ones are professed priests, servants of God. And he's saying they have despised his name, violated the third commandment. And so they turn back. They ask the question, what's the basis for the charge? The Lord responds, "Ye offer polluted blood upon mine altar." Then he goes on, "Ye say the table of the Lord is contemptible." He goes further, "The table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible." He goes and really concludes with these words, "Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it." Note what the Lord is doing as he brings Israel to account. As he brings the church, as it were, before his scrutiny, he reminds them that there's a kind of pollution of his name, a kind of despising of his name that is not visible and that it's not audible. Yes, he's invoking the speech of priests, but it's their speech as it really is conveying their hearts. And he's saying, because you despise the means of grace, because these things are small and contemptible in your sight, you have polluted my name. You've broken the third commandment by not honoring these things in your heart as you ought. Christian, this is precisely the point that I was indicating, that there is a breadth to this commandment that should humble us. Yes, I know, we know when we grieve the fact that the name of God is taken in vain on the streets every day we walk them. Are we mindful that our hearts come into this place polluting that name? Are we mindful that we have hearts within us, though we don't say it in word and though we don't act as those that would blaspheme God? Our wayward affections, says the Lord, is a pollution of his name. If we do not reverence him as we ought, beloved, this third commandment stands over us. In the scriptures, it's enjoined that those who fear the Lord think upon his name. And the word there is that they think highly. They think reverently. It's a mark of those who fear God that they think of him, internalize his name in everything that he reveals himself by, that he internalizes them in such a way that these things are revered. They're not a slight or a small thing in his heart. And Christian, I'd remind you that one of the controversies that you find God waging against his people in the Psalter, one that I refer to frequently, is Psalm 50. You remember there the Lord says to them, he says, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such and one as thyself." And there, beloved, you recognize that he's dealing with people who are also breaking the third commandment. In their hearts, they are not revering him as they ought. They are treating God as though he were like themselves. And so, beloved, this commandment, it certainly does stand over our speech. It stands over our actions, and it certainly stands over our hearts. And holding these things together, then, what do we make of it? Christian, I would submit to you that whenever you and I come in contact with holy things, you and I, from what we've just said, should recognize that we come under great scrutiny. When you and I invoke the name, when we come into the worship of God, when we think even about the things of God, when we do that, you and I should have before us the idea that we are undergoing great scrutiny. It's as though we are entering into a CT scan. And here our thoughts and our words and our actions are coming under the greatest kind of examination. How have you used his name? How are you thinking about his works? How are you living out that profession of faith that you've so solemnly and publicly made? You see, that's what this commandment reminds us of. The jealousy of our God that we read of when we came to the second commandment certainly also applies in a sense here as well. God takes special note of those who come to holy things. And so, Christian, the obligation is to be careful. Even when we speak the name, when we utter the syllables, Christian, this commandment reminds us to be doing so with the utmost care and reverence. The name of God should not pass from our lips with our hearts detached. The works of God, certainly, this commandment reminds us, should not be thought of lightly. And Christian, we may be a people, again, we may be a people who don't look, according to the onlooking world, as a blaspheming people. But if you and I know anything of our hearts, you and I know that in this spiritual aspect of this commandment, we stand in great need of grace. Pardoning grace and cleansing grace. And so we come to our second point this evening, and that is the equity or the reasonableness of this law. I want you to notice as you look at verse 7, there is that incentive, if you like, that's enjoined. It's that the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, that's a figure of speech that's used here. It's called a litotes, where one simply expresses the positive by the negative. And so he's saying here, when he says he will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain, he's saying negatively what is true positively. That is, he will hold him guilty who blaspheme his name. But why express it in the negative? Why not simply say that he will hold him guilty who takes his name in vain? Well, remember how the apostle uses the same figure of speech in Romans. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," he says. Why? Why does he do that? Well, the idea there is, again, the same figure of speech as a litotes, where he's saying very clearly that not only is he not ashamed, he's actually emphasizing the other. He boasts in this gospel. This gospel that makes him a slave to Jesus Christ. He rejoices and boasts in it. In other words, this figure of speech underscores the positive, emphasizes the positive, And so in our text this evening, the idea is, if you like, he will certainly hold him guilty. You could even go so far, and one of our commentators did, you could even say he will especially hold him guilty who takes the name of the Lord in vain. That's the idea. I want you to notice there's even a personal element to this that you can't miss either. He's not just saying, I will hold those guilty, but he comes down to the individual. He says, the Lord will not hold him, will not hold him guiltless. That is, this is, if you like, a very personal moment. Yes, all sin is, of course, but in the Word of God, and in this case, the Lord is saying, this is especially personal. This is especially personal. The idea is that this is taken exceptionally personally, and it's singled out for exceptional punishment. And the question you and I would ask this evening is why? Why? I won't revisit all of the themes that we took up last time we were together when we took up the positive aspect of this commandment, but I would only remind you, Christian, that does it not stand to reason that the God of glory, the God who is the very definition of goodness and righteousness and beauty and loveliness, that his name and all of those things by which he's revealed himself to men should be taken with the utmost reverence? Is it not the most reasonable thing for God to enjoin this on creatures of the dust? Blessed, says the psalmist, blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. The apostle prays, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, all of those texts express the sentiment of the godly, in which the godly say, this is a commandment, of course, that's most reasonable, most equitable. Because these things that I'd make use of, these holy things that I come in contact with, are holy because they reveal to me the God of glory. You see, Christian, that is how you and I are to approach this law. We should look at the third commandment as that which most stands to reason. Not as something that is onerous, but something that really, really, from the heart, we agree with. But there's a second point that we didn't cover last time we were together, and I'd tarry here for a moment longer. Christian, note the contrast. Note the contrast in the way that God enjoins his name to be used and by sinners, and that of blasphemy, that which is forbidden in this commandment. The Lord says, here, let him, that is the sinner, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. He's saying, invoke my holy name and make use of the holy ordinance of prayer. And why? In the day of trouble, I will help you. I will deliver you. And yet sinners mock at prayer. And they take the name of God that here God commands to be used, invoked for their good and their deliverance, and they make it a curse word. Take a further contrast. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. The Christian may do this, even when sense seems to be so contrary to the promise. The commandment is that the Christian would take up this name and trust himself to the Lord, stay upon his God. And so how precious is that name, and how merciful is this command, that you and I would use the name, that you and I would use the means that God has given us and use them so as to find grace, help in time of need. And yet you and I have hearts that would misuse all of it. Instead, beloved, you and I must know, instead of trusting in the name of the Lord, you and I would treat it as a small thing. Instead of staying upon our God, you and I would think, as those in the psalm do, that the Lord is altogether like one of ourselves. Such is the heart even of the Christian. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Beloved, it should grieve us. It should grieve us that the name of Christ is blasphemed on the street. It should grieve us because, of course, we have a deep love for the name. As it is in the Song of Solomon, we should say, as the church does, thy name is as ointment poured forth. But should it not also grieve us that they take the very name of he who offers to them full salvation, he who is the one who's called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins, that they take the name of the Redeemer of sinners, their only hope for reconciliation with God, and they make it a curse word. And so, Christian, note then how reasonable we have in Romans, in Hebrews 10, the application of all of this. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. You see, Christian, the third commandment stands here not only enjoining us to remember our Creator as the all-glorious and only living God, but it also stands here to remind us that you and I should use that name of the one who alone is Redeemer, who alone has saved his people out of his own free grace and through his Son, with the utmost reverence. Because, Christian, when we find, as Hebrews 10 describes for us, those who do despite to the Spirit of grace, the writer would have us mindful that their guilt is highly aggravated. They've not only abused the living God, but they have, as he says here, done despite to the very Spirit of grace. And so, Christian, when you think about the violation of the third commandment, you and I should have in view a criminal reviling a just judge. But you and I should also have in view a criminal reviling a just judge who offers them pardon. That, beloved, is how you and I should see blasphemy today. They're not just impugning the justice of God. They're trampling upon the grace that is offered. And finally, as we close, as we look throughout the scriptures, there is one case of the execution of this law that I think is important. It underscores everything that we've said up to this point. And it's that case that you find in Leviticus 24. In that context, you'll remember that there, the Lord is giving Israel primarily laws that pertain to ceremonies. But as you come to the end of the book, he gives us really one of the very few moments of history. And the one that he gives us here that's to our purpose is that of the Israelitish woman who had a son who blasphemed the name of the Lord. Now, the question that Moses brings to God about this child is, what shall be done to him? What shall be done to him? And here's the Lord's reply. Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth God shall bear his sin, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land, and he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. Beloved, in this text, you and I are reminded that it is not a small or a slight thing. It's not a small or a slight thing when we have, as we do in these lands, the name of our God trampled underfoot and with perfect impunity. Here, the Lord God reminds us that the people of God, the church, is to regard that as an incredibly heinous sin. Like, we should regard all first table violations. All first table violations are of a higher and aggravated guilt than all of the second table. And so you and I should have more fear and be more surprised at the breaking of this commandment than at murder. We really should. And in this text, in Leviticus 24, you have God instructing his people so to think. It is not a small thing, a slight thing, to take the name of the Lord God in vain. I would just remind you, Christian, it's right for laws against blasphemy to be enjoined. The lesser magistrate has no right to contradict the law of God. And you and I know, and we know all too well, what takes place when those laws are rescinded. Here, Christian, we have, even in the church, such an insensitivity to the third commandment, because it abounds in these lands now. As we close, Christian, I would remind you that for the believer, this text does carry with it something that is both incentive and comfort. In Song of Solomon 1, verse 3, the believer cries, "Thy name is as ointment poured forth." Remember how this commandment comes to us. It is the Lord thy God. Speaking to the church. And he says here very pointedly, this name ought to be precious to you, yes, because I am the all-glorious and the only living God. But should it not be precious to you because you are mine and I'm yours? And so, Christian, even in this commandment, you have a wonderful incentive to treasure this name, to reverence all of those things whereby our God is made known unto us, to regard them with the utmost reverence and love. Because we should be a people who indeed say that his name is as ointment poured forth. Amen.